I will invite you to turn in your scriptures this morning to Luke chapter 7, the seventh chapter of Luke's Gospel. And our reading is going to be from verse 18 through 23. But in order to set the context a little bit more, we will drop back and begin reading in verse 11. So Luke chapter 7. Reading beginning with verse 11, but concentrating our attentions on verses 18 through 23. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, we ask your blessing this morning upon this your holy word. Anoint these faltering lips, and anoint those ears that hear, that this word would find its lodging place in each heart gathered here this morning, that by your Holy Spirit, you will illumine our minds and open our hearts to receive what you have for us this day. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. The incident in our text this morning occurs at a point in Jesus' earthly ministry when he is attracting a great deal of attention. In the first 10 verses of this chapter, we find him healing the servant of the centurion. In the previous chapter, he had healed the man with a withered hand. In chapter 5, he had cleansed the leper and healed the paralytic. And here in these verses, just before our text, when he raised this widow's son from the dead, with the result that we see in verses 16 and 17, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And it's not unreasonable to suppose that this report made its way also to John the Baptist, though by now, as the parallel passage in Matthew 11 informs us, John had been put in prison. Thus we see that he cannot ask his question directly, but must do so indirectly by sending his disciples. We'll be exploring our text this morning using the outline you have before you under the three main headings: the man with the question, the ultimate question, and Jesus' answer. First, the man with a question, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. John was recognized by the people as a prophet. Malachi and Isaiah both prophesy the coming of the great prophet who will prepare the way for the Messiah himself. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Isaiah 43 describes the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And these passages are quoted in Matthew 3, specifically referring to John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, verse 6, it is clear who it was that sent him. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. But Jesus makes it the most clear in the verses immediately following our text this morning, and beginning in verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before me.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Jesus very clearly calls John a prophet. In fact, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And yet, John was the last of the Old Testament era. As Jesus said, though John was the greatest, yet now, with the coming of the kingdom, now, even the least in this New Testament era will be greater than John, because now the substance has come. The great fulfillment has come. That great redemption that has been prophesied for so long by so many has finally come. John's relation to Elijah has been a source of much confusion. The people of Israel knew to expect Elijah to come before the appearing of the Messiah, as Malachi 3:1 speaks of the messenger. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 identifies who that messenger is to be. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So when John appears on the scene preaching the kingdom is at hand and baptizing, it was not unusual for the image of Elijah to come to mind. Everyone knew that Elijah had been taken up into heaven, so perhaps he would simply return from heaven. But John made clear from the beginning that he was not literally Elijah back from heaven in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." But John did nonetheless fulfill the prophecy of Malachi 4:5. As the angel told his father Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Jesus also makes this clear in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." John was not a literal visitation of Elijah from heaven, or some reincarnation of Elijah, as some have suggested. But he did come in the spirit and power of Elijah, fulfilling Malachi's prophecy. Of course, the literal Elijah did come as well, as was seen by Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, along with Moses. And as excited as they may have been to tell this terrific news, we find this interesting exchange in Matthew chapter 17, verses 9 through 13. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Well, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. There was not to be any confusion. It was John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah that was the fulfillment of Malachi and Isaiah. So that literal Elijah that you just saw on the mountaintop, do not mention that. Do not mention that until after the resurrection. So why does he ask? Remember, it was John who introduced the ministry of Jesus. It was John who baptized Jesus. It was John who even leapt in his mother's womb when Mary entered the room pregnant with Jesus. John was the forerunner, preparing the way for Jesus' ministry as Messiah. So if anyone should be settled and firm in their understanding of Jesus' mission, it should be John. And yet he asks this question: "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Why would John ask this question? Well, a number of people have suggested that John has grown depressed and despondent because he was put in prison. Herod did not appreciate John rebuking him for taking his brother's wife, so he kept John in prison and would occasionally give audience to him. If John was preaching to pave the way for the Messiah, if John was being faithful to his calling, then why did he end up in prison? The Messiah was supposed to restore Israel, and he couldn't even keep John out of jail. And of course, we got to bear in mind, this was no modern country club prison with its air conditioning and its cafeteria and its exercise yard and library and television and comfy beds. Picture something a lot more stark. So John, disappointed with his personal discomforts and his struggles, sank into depression and came to doubt whether his cousin was indeed the Messiah he had claimed. But I think this version really missed the mark. I do not believe the motivating factor for John was his own personal discomforts or depression. I think John was rather trying to reconcile what he was hearing about Jesus' ministry with what he knew of the Old Testament prophecies and of his own prophetic message. The birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ were the fulfillment of a multitude of Old Testament prophecies. And as we look at John's preaching, we find his message echoing many of those prophecies. And one of the surprising things we see about John's message is the emphasis that it lays on judgment. Isaiah, for instance, talking in chapter 11 about that root from the stump of Jesse, says in verse 4, "Not only that with righteousness shall he judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, but also in very clear language of judgment, that he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, he will kill the wicked. Daniel in chapter 2 interprets the king's dream of that huge and very unusual statue with a head of gold, indicating the kingdom of Babylon, and on down to the feet of iron and clay, indicating the kingdom of Rome. And Daniel indicates what's to happen to that statue in verses 44 and 45. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. And John's prophecy also carried an overriding theme of coming judgment. Notice his language, describing the Messiah in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is the language of judgment. There's a judgment coming that will distinguish between wheat and chaff, and you had better repent, he says, because you don't want to be among the chaff. And as he's preaching in Matthew 3, notice what happens in verses 7 through 11. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now," notice his language, "the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The axe is about to fall. Judgment is coming. You Pharisees, you Sadducees, you bunch of snakes. Remember, these were the respected religious leaders. You bunch of snakes. You had better repent, because judgment is coming. And even now, that axe has been sharpened and is about to start chopping root. In fact, when Matthew summarizes John's message, distilling it down to its most essential element, he quotes him in chapter 3 and verse 4 as saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice he does not say what we might expect him to say. Rejoice, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In John's preaching, it's almost like he's about to open a door. You know, the door is coming, of the coming kingdom of heaven. And it's like he's saying, "Look, I'm headed over to this door, and in just a few seconds, I'm going to open this door and usher in the kingdom. You have just a few precious seconds before I open that door. So you'd better use those seconds to repent. Because once I open that door, judgment's coming. And woe to you if you are not ready. His winnowing fork is already in his hand. The axe is already at the root of the tree. The kingdom is coming, so you had better repent." His message was not, "Rejoice, for the kingdom is almost here. Oh, what a wonderful, happy time for everyone. Let's celebrate." No. It was more like, "Repent, for the kingdom is already here. What a frightful judgment is coming. You cannot expect to take Yahweh lightly. You cannot expect to toy with him as you have been and then expect everything to be wonderful. The coming kingdom is not a birthday party. Don't expect games and prizes and cake. There's a winnowing fork. There's an axe. You'd better get your house in order, and you'd better do it before I get to that door. And the people took his message seriously. Many people were baptized by him, showing their repentance and their expectation of that coming kingdom. But then as time has progressed and Jesus' ministry has grown, what's happening? What is Jesus doing? And what is the report that John hears? Or more to the point, what is it that John does not hear? Where are the reports of the axe falling? Where are the reports of chaff burning? Where is the coming judgment? If, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:10, of those Old Testament prophets, that they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring about those prophecies that they themselves had written. The prophets had questions. They were not omniscient. Their understanding was not perfect. So it would not be unusual for John here to have questions, trying to reconcile what he knew from his own prophecies with what he was seeing and hearing of Jesus' ministry. And don't forget that the particular account in our text that spread abroad was of Jesus having just raised the dead. Well, this understanding of the reason for John's question is, I think, more in keeping with the general and historical context and with the analogy of Scripture than is the idea that John was depressed about his own imprisonment. And so we come to the ultimate question. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Please allow me to digress here for just a moment and look at this question in a broader context. Particularly, I would give you a somewhat extended quote from Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones on this very question. He says, "The New Testament says that the most important question that we must face is that of Jesus Christ. For, it tells us, our life in this world here and now, the whole meaning of death, and indeed our life throughout eternity, depends entirely and solely upon our answer to this question. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" The New Testament does not hesitate to say that. Listen to the Apostle Peter saying it unequivocally in one of his first recorded sermons. And then he quotes Acts 4:12. "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This name of the Lord Jesus Christ." He goes on. Now that is a dogmatic assertion, I agree. But there is no more dogmatic book in the world than the New Testament. It never comes and says, "Oh, you have read many other books and been interested in their theories. Now read me and see what you make of me. Perhaps you'll find me more interesting than the others." No, rather, it makes a definite pronouncement. Here, it tells us, is the only way for men and women to know God and to be reconciled to him. Here is the only way whereby they can be delivered from the thraldom and the serfdom of life in this world and from its sin and its evil. Here is the only way whereby they can be delivered forever from the fear of death in the grave. And here, says the New Testament, is the one and only way in which men and women can avoid spending eternity in a state of misery and wretchedness and torment. That is its statement, nothing less. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It is one or the other. Everything is dependent upon this person. The identity of Jesus Christ is not that he is one of many acceptable options. There is a severe and unbending exclusivity in the claims of Christ. He's not one way among many. He is the only way. There is no other. Shall we look for another? There is no other. As Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And then we come to Jesus' answer. Verse 21 is fascinating. In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. We see that Jesus does not immediately answer their question. It's as though he takes these disciples of John who had just asked that question and just kind of pushes them aside for just a bit. Say, no, just stand over here for a moment and watch this. And for that period of time, with them watching, he restores sight to the blind, he heals numerous diseases, he heals plagues, he drives out evil spirits, miracle after miracle he performs before their watching eyes. And having given that demonstration of his divine power, he turns again to the two disciples of John and addresses them directly. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard." The reports have been circulating of Jesus' miracles, and now he tells them, "You go back to John and you confirm those reports. You tell him what you've just seen with your own eyes." And then Jesus summarizes for them what they had seen, but he does so by specifically alluding to two Old Testament prophecies, which John would certainly recognize as coming from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 describe that coming kingdom in these words. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And of course, this, his last phrase alludes to Isaiah 61:1, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." This is a reminder to John that that coming of the kingdom is a two-sided coin. Yes, as John preached and as the prophets prophesied, there is judgment. But the prophets also prophesy the coming kingdom in mercy. And while John's preaching emphasized the judgment in the coming kingdom, encouraging repentance, it did not nullify that grace and mercy that would be ushered in with that coming kingdom. The coin has two sides. There is an obverse and there is a reverse. Two aspects of the same kingdom. They're not contradictions. They're simply two facets of that coming kingdom. Before the appearing of the bridegroom, John's message was austere. But once the bridegroom has come, it's time to rejoice. Notice this exchange in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing them. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease.'" So there is certainly a sense in which it is now legitimate to say, "Rejoice, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Though that was not John's preparatory message. The kingdom will come with grace and mercy and joy, Redemption has come. The lame leap for joy. The blind see. The deaf hear. The poor have the gospel preached to them. The gospel is indeed. What does it mean? Good news. But what of the other side of this coin? What of John's prophecies and the Old Testament prophets? What of the judgment? John and the prophets were pretty clear. There would be judgment. Winnowing fork and axe. Where's the judgment? When will that axe fall? Well, this was not seen so clearly just yet. Even Jesus' closest disciples had trouble coming to grips with the idea that the judgment would be borne by the Messiah himself. That the suffering servant would in his own body endure the full weight of God's judgment. This was a very difficult concept to grasp. Oh, it's easy to think of fire from heaven falling on those uncircumcised Romans. Freudian slip. That was what a lot of folks were waiting to see. Kick the Romans out of God's covenant land. But for God's anointed Messiah to be crucified upon a tree, publicly shown to be accursed of God, this was something not even the close circle of disciples could see clearly at this point. We're told in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Oh, the staggering wonder of that awful exchange, that terrible transaction that would secure our redemption. Was it for crimes that I had done, he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. And of course, for those who rejected the Lord's redemption, for Jerusalem who rejected the Messiah, there would be another judgment that Jesus alludes to at times in his preaching. In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus would surround Jerusalem in a terrible siege and visit the wrath of Rome upon the city, totally destroying the temple and wreaking cruel havoc on the population. Notice his last sentence to John in verse 23. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Matthew Henry says, as there are sufficient arguments to confirm the truth to those that are honest and impartial in searching after it and have their minds prepared to receive it, so there should be also objections to cloud the truth to those that are careless, worldly, and sensual. Christ's education at Nazareth, his residence at Galilee, the meanness of his family and relations, his poverty, and the despicableness of his followers, these and the like were stumbling blocks to many, which all the miracles he wrought could not help them over. He is blessed, for he is wise, humble, and well-disposed, that is not overcome by these prejudices. It is a sign that God has blessed him, for it is by his grace that he has helped over these stumbling stones, and he shall be blessed indeed, blessed in Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And we learn a little bit more about why he puts it that way when we see that in Galatians 3:13, Paul applies Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, he that is hanged is accursed of God. He applies that directly to Jesus and the manner of his death of crucifixion. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jews were quite familiar with this. And so the fact that Jesus was hanged on a tree proves that he was cursed of God, and would disqualify him in their minds from being the true Messiah. That's why Christ was specifically a stumbling block To the Jews, that term stumbling block is specifically linked with the term rock of offense in Isaiah 8:14, also in Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter 2:8. To those who perish, he is a stumbling block, a rock of offense. But to we who believe, he is a precious cornerstone. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As Paul said in Romans 9:33, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Don't be offended because you're seeing mercy and miracles rather than fire and judgment. Don't be offended because Jesus is healing the sick rather than flogging the Romans. Don't be offended because there are two sides to the coming kingdom. Don't be offended because the work that Jesus is doing does not fit your expectation. He is the Messiah. So as we close, let me just encourage you in this. In our day and age, here in our culture, everyone likes Jesus. No one's offended by Jesus. That is, the Jesus of their own imaginations. Everyone's happy to say or to sing, "Jesus is just all right with me." You younger folks, ask your parents about that. But again, that Jesus is not the real Christ of the Bible. In his person, in his work, in his uncompromising teaching. No, when we look into God's revelation in his word and begin to unpack just who this Messiah really is and what in turn that means regarding who we really are in our sin and misery, then people take offense. Then they stumble over that rock of offense. Because the Jesus that they like, the Jesus with whom they are comfortable, does not really exist, save in their own fond imaginations. You, beloved of the Lord, who have searched the scriptures and learned of the true biblical Jesus Christ, you who have fled to him and found him to be, yea, and the only way to the Father, and out of your own sin and misery, you who have found in him the true prophet and priest and king to deliver from your sins and bring you into the Holy of Holies and present you faultless before the throne of God, to you, he's not an offense. Having come to grips with your own sin and his great salvation, you are not offended by him. But you cherish him. You cling to him. You find in him your all in all. And in that, as Jesus said, you are blessed. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. Father, we thank you, O Lord, that indeed Jesus is the one who was to come. That no, we do not look for another. We never desire to look for another, for there is no other. O Lord, to whom could we go? Because you are the one with the words of eternal life. Help us, O Lord, to cling to you and to not be offended in you, but, Lord, to stand for you in every opportunity that you give us, because you, O Lord, are our all in all. We pray in Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen.